Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Numbers chapter 11. We'll see if we get five chapters. I don't know. There's a lot of great stuff here. If you remember, they have set the camp of Israel, and the tabernacle is in the middle. The Ark of the Covenant there, the presence of God with the Shekinah, the cloud, which represents the presence of God there over the Ark of the Covenant, over the tent of meeting. And when that lifts and it moves, then the children of Israel were to move out. And we mentioned how they were to move out. And if God was to lead them at night, that cloud would turn into a pillar of fire where they would see it and they would follow that. And so now they've headed out after a year there at Mount Sinai. They've headed out, and they've been in a relatively fertile area at this point, and they're going on the way to Kadesh. It's about Kadesh Barnea. It's about 150 miles north, and they go through the desert area to get to that place. As that cloud is lifted, and remember, the silver trumpets are blowing, and then they move out in their ranks and with their banners and so. And so what a great, you can just imagine, after a year time, God is leading them. I mean, to me, I get really excited when I read this. I think a venture of faith. Here they are. They're going to go out, the leading of the Lord. Ventures of faith are exciting. I love it when you're being led of the Lord. When God is leading you in certain areas of ministry or challenging you, maybe on the mission field or do a new work for the Lord or plant some kind of ministry, it's exciting. But within 3 days, you find within 3 days, this venture of faith, the people begin to grumble and they begin to murmur. You see, that's one of the downsides of the venture of faith. If you take people along that really don't have that faith, you can find it can turn into a real fiasco. I've seen that happen, especially on the mission field. And sometimes even with a new church plant. I had warned one of the pastors in a new church plant, don't plan on that person that really is called and is opening up their house and their their thing for that ministry to happen. Don't plan on them being with you, you know, as you start that. And sure enough, it wasn't more than a few months that they weren't with them. Because not everyone has the faith that you have. Not everyone has the faith of Moses or Joshua or Caleb. But those ventures of faith can be exciting. But the problem is, as we get into chapter 11, you're going to find that for the next 38 years, that's the theme here with the children of Israel, murmuring. And so it says, now the people became like those who complain of adversity. Remember, they led out here in verse 33, 3 days. Now they're in a certain place, and now they're murmuring, complaining of an adversary in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And the people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord. And the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taboreth, because of the fire of the Lord burned among them, or it was called burning. But here we constantly see Moses interceding. Moses interceding for the rebellion, for the murmuring, for the people that were not walking strong with the Lord. That's why I encourage guys to come on out for the prayer meeting on Saturday. Now, that's not the only prayer meeting that people have. I know maybe at work you gather people together, maybe at the home fellowship, or there are other times where men and women do pray, but it's a very important ministry, super important ministry. I think if we stop praying, the ministry would stop. Oh, it would go on, but it would be an empty shell. We would just be going through the motions without the emotion, without the Spirit of God. And so here Moses is praying. God hates complaining. You see, there's always lots to complain about. There was here in the wilderness. There's a lot to complain about in our life. You know, as we look around, we see things that we can complain about. But you know what? Complaints are like a virus, and it begins to spread, and it begins to take hold of a life, and not only your life, but all those around you. You find that then others are complaining just like you. They're just like you. And it's so sad when you see people that they're just consumed, and that's their lifestyle. They're blaming others. They're complaining about this and that, and it's so sad, you know, and maybe you know people like that. Maybe you're around that type of person, and yet God desires something better for them. And what happens, actually, God, His Spirit can consume that murmuring and that complaining, that virus of complaint, or it's going to consume the person. It will just consume like it does here on the outskirts of the camp. You see, God's working. He's still working. Stop complaining. You see, sometimes we complain because we don't see what God's doing. It seems like God is bringing us into the wilderness. He's bringing us into a place where, you know, it's uncomfortable. And yet God has to get us through that wilderness to get us to that promised land. And that's what God was doing. And so he says in verse 4, the rabble, these are the mixed multitudes, those that came out of Egypt, along with the Jews. There were a lot that, you know, they were kind of discontent in Egypt. Gentiles, Egyptians, they came out with them, who were among them and had greedy desires. Also, the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish, what we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlics. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna." Remember, for the last year or so, God was raining down from heaven this manna. And that's how God was sustaining them. But here the mixed multitude, those that came out of Egypt with them, they weren't full Jews. They were probably double-minded. Here they were discontent in Egypt. Now they're discontent at Sinai, and now they're discontent in the wilderness. You find that their life was just being discontented, no matter wherever they were. Heard a story of a man who had a farm, and it was right at the crossroads of a couple towns, the town he lived in, and a town that you could travel from, and then other towns that you could travel to. And he was out there working in the field. A traveler came by, and he was all packed up. He was going on his journey, and the traveler said to the farmer, "What is the town like that you live at here?" And the farmer said, "Well, tell me this, what was the town like that you came from?" And he said, "Oh, the people were vicious. They were nasty. They were gossips. They wouldn't get along. They wouldn't help you. And it was just horrible. That's why I left." And the man said, "Wow, that is just like our town here. It is just exactly the same." And the man said, "Well, I don't want to be in a town like that. I'm going to go down the other road and find another town that suits me." And then the next week, another fella came, same situation, wanted to know what the farmer's town was like. He said, "Well, tell me, what was your town like?" And the man said, "You know, the town I came from, the people were just wonderful. They would help you out in any situation. I mean, they were so loving. I just, you know, I didn't want to leave, but, you know, I just had to leave." And the man said, "Well, you know what? Those are exactly the type of people that we have in our town. You're welcome." You see, you're going to bring those complaints with you wherever you go, or you're going to bring that heart of contentment, that heart that is really wanting to serve others. And so, you see, these mixed multitude were really infecting the other Jews that really didn't have the faith there, and so they were remembering the old life. And they're only a second year into their journey. They're saying, "Oh, we had it so good when we were in Egypt." Now the manna was, it says in verse 7, the manna that they were complaining about was like coriander seed, and its appearance like the bdellium, which is kind of it's kind of a light yellow. And the people would go about gathering it and grind it between two millstones, or beat it in the mortar, or boil it in the pot and make cakes of it, kind of like pastries. And it was the taste of cakes baked with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. So here, the manna, that's really all they had. You know, for all that time, the manna, and they made it every way possible. They boiled it, they baked it, they made it in cakes. You could probably do a manna cookbook, 101 ways to make manna. You know, you have manna bread, manna cupcakes, manna pancakes. You have manna cotti, manna pua. You know, a lot of different ways to make manna. But they were not content. This was God's provision for them. And you see, if we're not content with a little, we'll not be content with a lot. And this was God was testing them. Because if they weren't content with God's provision in the wilderness, they would not be content in that land of plenty. It's an interesting thing. Contentment doesn't depend upon what you have, but who you are. You see, what God was trying to do is bring contentment in their heart, drive that discontent out and bring contentment to them. And that's what he does with us when we go into areas of wilderness kind of areas where things are lean in our life. And we just have to depend upon the Lord. The little provision you've given me, Lord, the water out of the rock, the little manna, the coriander seed, Lord, I want to be content with that. I want to be like Paul. I'm content whether I'm abased or abounding. And that's what God was doing with them. And there are some, it's interesting, even in the church today, you have the mixed multitude. They get tired of Bible study. Bible study here, Bible study there. All you're about is Bible study, Bible study. Give me something more that's more exciting. Give me some amusement. Give me some entertainment. Give me some miracles. And so people follow miracles instead of miracles shall follow the servant. Oh, I love miracles. Oh, I love, you know, whatever God has. But you see, when I tire of that which is the nourishment to me, that which God is providing, the word of God and the worship of God and God himself, then there's something that needs to change in my heart. And I'm not talking about just dead, dull kind of, you know, routine stuff where, you know, you're falling asleep on the Lord. No. You know, there's an excitement in the body of Christ, and we want to keep it exciting. But you see, not every single day and not every single time we're with the Lord is it going to be, you know, bells and whistles and fireworks. It can be that way, but it's like your life. In your life, it's not always, oh, I get up, I praise God. You know, what do you have for me today, God? Sometimes it's like, where's my coffee? I gotta just get through the day. You know, you have those highs and you have those lows. That's just life. It's part of life. And you see, it's not getting tired of the basics, the meat and the milk of the Word of God, and wanting to run, like here, the mixed multitude. We want to go back to the old life. Wow, the old life was exciting, was it? So often we forget about the loneliness of our old life. You know, and all we can remember is, wow, those exciting times. Yeah, I remember when I was with the boys, or I was with the girls. Oh, we had so much fun. You did? Well, yeah, for a few hours. And then the hangovers came, and then the loneliness came, and the feeling of, you know, distant from, you know, from just the meaning of life came. You see, so often we remember the good and we forget, you know, we forget how we felt like we didn't have any purpose in life, and we had to fill our life with, stuff our life full of things that would kind of distract us from the reality of where we were living and how we were living. So true with myself. Oh, I love to surf. I love to surf more now than I did before, when it was a god to me. Surfing was my god, you know. But he goes on here. So here they're discontent. Verse 10, he says, now Moses heard the people weeping throughout the families, each man at the doorway of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. And Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why hast thou been so hard on thy servant? And why have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou hast laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth, that thou shouldest say to me, carry them in your bosom, as a nurse carries the nursing infant to the land which thou didst swear to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry this people, because it is too burdensome for me. So if thou art going to deal thus with me, just kill me at once. Just kill me, Lord. Have you ever felt like that? I have to say, I've prayed that. Lord, either anoint me or take me. Lord, just take me. It's going to be a lot easier. Just take me. I think I prayed that more than once. You know, I don't know if I'm real serious about it. When it would come right to it, okay, you're going to go, well, wait a minute, Lord, let me think this over. You know, sometimes, I don't know if that was Moses' position, but I mean, he's so discouraged at this point. Take me at once. If I have found favor in thy sight, and do not let me see my wickedness. Notice what he's saying. I mean, it's, you know, pastors quit because of this kind of thing. The pressure, the complaining, the drama that goes on within the church, there are many pastors that get burnt out. They just quit the ministry. There's an overwhelming feeling of responsibility, and sometimes it gets to them. They kind of burn out. Because there's a sense of the pressure of the people, they feel like they're carrying that load. And as leaders, we've got to realize it's not our people, it's not our burden, it's God's. I have to say, when I was a young pastor, and for many years, I got so distressed, so discouraged, so down. I would wake up in the middle of the night and think of the issues of the church. And I would actually carry the burdens of the people, and I'd want them to change so bad, and I want things to go for them right. It was like I was carrying that burden, and when it didn't, when they backslid, they left the Lord, they left the church, it just devastated me. I finally had to realize, this is killing me. I'm dying. I can't have faith for them. Maybe I can preach and I can lead them to the truth and the error in their life, but only God is going to be able to change the situation for them. And so I think when we mature in our leadership, we realize we can't fix people. We can't change people. I can't have faith for another person. I can only have faith for myself. And maybe I can show them where things are going wrong in their life and point them to God and His Scripture, but it's going to be up to them what they do with that. And so I've had to just say, Lord, it's not my burden. The people are not my burden, nor they're yours. And so, Lord, give me the wisdom to reveal to them what you have to say, but then it's up to them. And you see, still, when it's up to them, it still hurts a pastor when they don't go the way of the Lord. It just hurts them, but it's not the burden that they carry. You see, it's that person's burden. They have to carry that. But still, it's hurtful, like it is, like Moses is saying, that, you know, it is, you know, it's hurtful for him. But you see, what's happened here, and I think what happens to a lot of leaders, is he's talking about his wretchedness. You see, people's complaints, people's murmuring, when people's lives go wrong, what happens is it brings out in a leader, it brings out their lack. I have been so angry at leaders in the church, or I just read them the Riot Act, and then after that, I just feel really guilty for that, because I realize now that how I am toward that person, whether I'm gentle or whether I'm really severe with them, that's not going to change them. You see, but when I do that, I see my own wretchedness, and I hate that. I don't like it when I don't act like Jesus Christ does, or I don't act like, well, even like any leader in the Bible does. When my wretchedness is revealed, I go, I want to quit, man. What kind of a pastor am I? You know, when I see that in myself. You know, and so I can identify with what Moses is saying. But I think in our maturity and in our growth, we realize, you know, it's only the Lord and it's the people, and God's just given us a ministry, and we're pretty much, you know, we just, what we've received from the Lord, do we declare to others, and hopefully and prayerfully, they will follow that. Well, as we go on, verse 16, it says, "Then the Lord therefore said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people, and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you.'" So we know that actually you find that God did this in Exodus. I think in Exodus 18 it is, where the Lord actually, you know, lays out, or he actually brings these 70 elders on board to judge the smaller issues, and Moses would judge the bigger issues. "Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put him upon them." Notice, interesting, he talks about the Holy Spirit as masculine personal pronoun, him. "And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it all alone. And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we are well off. We were well off in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat.'" So here the elders, God's going to grant that petition. He's going to give someone to bear the burden with him, the 70. He's also going to give them meat. I love it when, you know, you have a staff, guys that do what you do or do better. We've got a staff like that. All the guys and gals on board, they do, you know, what I do, and they do better than me. I love that. It's hard when you have people that do less and you're always trying to get them to do what they're supposed to do, what you see they should do, and yet they don't do it. It's, you know, it's such a burden. It's kind of like pushing string uphill. You know, it just is so hard, and it's such a burden on that individual. And so God says, "Moses, take the 70 that you know. You know their quality of character. You know how they... their faithfulness and their servanthood, you know them, so you put them in service that they might bear the burden." It's difficult when you have somebody on staff or somebody in the ministry that they're not doing the ministry, but they're not supporting the ministry, the ministry supporting them. There's a big difference. I've written, you know, Danny Lehman said, "Bill, you ought to turn it into a book," and now I can't even find the sermon that I did. And I've added to it, but I've got so many notes, and they're all over the place. Sometime I'll collect them. But as a pastor, things that bless me and things that bug me. And one of the things that bugs me is that the ministry is supporting the minister instead of the minister supporting the ministry. There's a big difference. When the leader is supporting the ministry, you don't have to tell him what to do. You don't have to look over his shoulder. You don't have to try to motivate him. You don't have to be there pushing him or her, but they are doing it because they're the Lord's man or they're the Lord's woman. They're doing ministry. And that's the kind of people Moses had. I love it as I see it here. And he goes on in verse 19, "You shall eat not one day or 2 days," he's talking now about the meat, "nor 5 days or 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we not leave? Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" So God is going to judge them by accommodating them. Sometimes God will discipline us by accommodating us. "Oh, Lord, I can't live without this. Lord, I need this. I want this. God, give me this. Other people have this. Lord, I want this." And the Lord knows, you know, if you have that, that's going to ruin you. Oh, Lord, but I want this woman. Oh, Lord, but I want this man. Oh, they're the love of my life, and they're this, and they're that. And you get that person, and you go, oh, Lord, what are you doing to me? Well, I'm accommodating you. I'm giving you what you ask for. And it's not all you ask, and you ask for it. You didn't depend upon me. And sometimes you find that puppy love turns into a dog's life in marriage. And sometimes when you get that very thing you ask for, you know, whether it's financially or whether it's a position, all of a sudden you don't realize that what comes with that position, it's not just the, you know, wow, the glory, look at here, I'm up here. The responsibility wipes you out and you're not equipped to take on that responsibility. So God accommodates them. They had evil desires. You see, first God, you know, gave Moses, that's fine, the 70, that's good. But then he gave the people the cravings of their heart, and they were evil cravings. The Bible says the backslider in heart will have his fill of his ways, Proverbs 14:14. In other words, if God gives you that thing, that might be the very thing that's going to discipline you to stop that craving so that you'll crave the things of the Lord instead of that thing. If it's a carnal thing, if it's a worldly thing more than craving and desiring the Lord, then God might just give you that thing that all of a sudden you get sick of that and, you know, you really seek after the Lord. The Bible says, speaking of this very incident in Psalm 106:15, he gave them their request, but brought leanness to their souls. In other words, they were hurting spiritually. He gave them of the flesh, and it was nauseating to them. It was basically, until it came out of their nostrils, it was loathsome. But Moses said in verse 21, the people among who I am are 600,000, that's a rounded number, on foot, yet, and that's, remember, the men of war 20 years and older, and so there's about 3 million. Thou hast said, I will give them meat in order that they may eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds, now Moses is saying, hey, how are you going to do this, Lord? Shall flocks and herds for them be sufficient if we slaughter them all? Or should the fish of the sea, you empty the sea to give them sufficient enough? And the Lord said, is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. And so, Lord, how are you going to do this? I don't understand how you're going to feed all these people for a month, 3 million people for a month with meat. That seems impossible. Well, I'm sure a year or so ago, it seemed impossible to cross the Red Sea, and yet the Red Sea parted. They walked on dry ground, the water stacked on top of itself. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? You see, with Abraham, remember when Abraham was, God promised that child? And the Bible says in Romans chapter 4 about Abraham, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. He was 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, that she was past menopause, that she had gone through menopause. In other words, Abraham did not consider the natural circumstances. Naturally speaking, they should not have a child. But that did not deter Abraham. The human possibility or impossibility didn't thwart Abraham's faith. In fact, the Bible a little farther in Romans 4 said he did not waver in unbelief at the promises, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. So the greater the problem, the greater the God manifests himself in that situation. And so Moses, he's a little bit concerned. How are you going to do this, Lord? And so God says to Moses in verse 24, Moses went out and told the people, well, God said, my power's not limited. And so Moses went out to the people with the words of the Lord. Also, he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him, and he spoke of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And it came about that the Spirit rested upon them, and they prophesied, and they did not do it again. So here, just a sign that these were God's men to support Moses. They prophesied at that time, but then no more. Just basically, the Spirit came upon them, prophesied, and then, but two men, interesting, two men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, the name of the other was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered but had not gone out to the tent. So these were just two separate guys. They weren't among the 70, and they prophesied in the camp. It's like, hey, what are they doing? They just keep prophesying and prophesying. And so a young man told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp, and Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses, or Moses' minister from his youth, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. And Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the peoples of Israel were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Then Moses turned to the camp, and both he and the elders of Israel returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. So here, Joshua, a little bit jealous for Moses. And Moses said, I'm not jealous for my position. I don't need to be the only one that prophesies, the only one that hears the Lord. You know, that doesn't affect me whatsoever. I'm not affected by somebody else having a position here. But really, in the New Testament, with Joel, remember when the Bible said, in the last days, your sons and daughters shall prophesy? And that's what's happening when the Holy Spirit came upon the church there in Acts chapter 2. And so Moses not being jealous, nor should we in the church be jealous of anyone that has giftings that might be greater than us or equal to us. And what a great thing we find that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church today. And now we can be recipients of the Holy Spirit, not just being in us, but upon us to be a witness for Christ. And now there went forth, verse 31, a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey, on this side a day's journey, and on the other side a day's journey, which would probably be about 10 miles. Usually a journey would be 10, 15 miles all around the camp. So that's the amount of quail that were there, about 2 cubits or about 3 feet high, deep on the surface of the ground. So they'd all be flying and fluttering about 3 feet high and all on the ground. And the people spent all day and all night and all the next day gathering the quail. And he who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And a homer, they say, well, 10 homers, if you think about a 55-gallon barrel, maybe a little bit more than that, filling 10 55-gallon barrels. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. So that's a lot of quail. And usually what has happened, it's kind of a phenomenon, but it's just God allowing this to happen. The quail would migrate from Europe to Africa in the winter. And then in the spring and the summer, they would go back to Europe, but they would cross the Mediterranean. And on that flight back, these quail would get exhausted. And now this wind, this east wind would blew them right into where the children of Israel were. And so here they are, fluttering, flying. And so the children of Israel would get, you know, they would get bats and bat them down, and, you know, 10 homers, you know, that's what they said. They gathered 10 homers, and so they would just, you know, wipe them out, bat them down, and that would be sufficient. They said they would do that for actually for a whole month, 30 days, about 30 days time. And so it said, and while the meat, notice verse 33, while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled. Remember, this is judgment. He gave them, he accommodated them. We want more than what you can provide for us, God. We're not satisfied, and you're not doing it fast enough, whatever you're doing. We're not content. We're not satisfied. Okay, I'll give you that. So they had it. The anger of the Lord kindled against them, the people against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague, so that the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because they buried the people who had been greedy from Kibroth Hattaavah. The people set out from Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. So the name there, Kibroth Hattaavah, is graves of greediness. Now, how did God, what happened? They just began to eat and they died? Were they poisonous quail? No, I don't think so. But in their greed, remember, they're just greedy and eating, and they're consuming these things. Maybe they choked on them. Who knows? They're just greedy to eat them. Maybe because they'd been on this very restricted diet of manna, probably very nourishing. And maybe as they ate so much, their bellies were bloated and they died that way. We don't know. But graves of lust, graves of greediness. Chapter 12, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Now, speaking against Moses, it's interesting here. Now the others are prophesying. Things are happening. People are dying. And now even his brother and sister are being discontent. Aaron, his older brother, Miriam, his older sister, because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. That's probably just an excuse. She's an Ethiopian woman. Remember Zipporah, his first wife. Remember her. Her father Jethro brought her out to Moses. You find it in Exodus. He brought her out, and then it seems like she didn't stay with him, or she died. So this Cushite, this Ethiopian woman, she came, and maybe it's because of a mixed marriage. They didn't want that. She wasn't Jewish, and it was a mixed marriage of an Ethiopian woman. And so they said, has the Lord indeed spoke only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. And the man Moses was very humble before more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And so hear the complaint. The big sister, she started it, and then Aaron chimes in. But who knows how it started out? Maybe it was, hey, Moses, remember you were just a baby in that ark that was floating down the Nile? And remember, I got mom. I went to the daughter of Pharaoh, and I got mom to come and nurse you. If it wasn't for me, you'd never have the position you have. We want a little glory as well. Who knows if that was it? But nonetheless, what did Moses do? Moses goes to prayer. Moses meek, the Bible says, the meekest man on earth. You see, Jesus was meek as well. In Matthew 5:5, it says, blessed are the meek, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. It's the ability to control yourself when you want to strike out. Moses could have, Jesus could have, but he didn't. I think often some of the greatest leaders are the most humble individuals. I think James Vernon McGee, I like to listen to him, and I know he's with the Lord. We almost got him over here for how to walk, but his health wasn't really good. But when you listen to J. Vernon and how he depreciates himself and just talks about his own sinfulness, he's a humble man, and yet what reach he has around the world. Billy Graham, for just the ministry that God has given him and the reach that Billy Graham has had, no one has had that kind of reach in all of the history of evangelists, and touch more people. And one of the characteristics about him, I met him here in Hawaii many years ago, and he's such a humble individual. You know, somehow you see that. Moses doesn't fight for his position here. Notice he just leaves it to the Lord, and suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, "You three come out of the tent of meeting." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting. If I was Miriam and Aaron, I would go, uh-oh. But he called Aaron and Miriam when they had both come forward and said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, if I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision, and I shall speak to him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. He beholds the form of the Lord, and even why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. And when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. It's kind of like a real horrible eczema, different types of leprosy, but this, you would turn white and your skin would scale and that kind of thing. And Aaron turned toward Miriam. Behold, she was leprous. And so here we find that God is saying, I speak to Moses face to face. I do speak in dreams. I do speak in visions. In fact, Miriam was a prophetess. Aaron was the high priest. God would speak through the Urim and the Thummim. There were those that you find that God spoke to Abraham through dreams. He spoke to Joseph in dreams. And yet Moses face to face. And yet here they're speaking against Moses, God's servant. And God is basically saying, you're not afraid to speak against my servant? You think it's a light thing? Even David, as Saul was hunting him and wanting to kill him, and yet David was the anointed king of Israel, and yet it wasn't his time. David was leaving it into God's hands. And there were opportunities where David could have killed Saul, and David's mighty men were encouraging him, kill him. God's put him in your hands. And God said, how can you touch God's anointed and be without guilt? You see, it's really needful on our part to realize if God has raised someone up in the ministry, then God's the one that is going to take him out. They're responsible to God, and God is responsible to them. We've got to be very careful that we speak against one of God's servants. Whether they're a pastor, whether they're a youth leader, whether they're a Sunday school worker, whether they're in the worship team, we've got to be very careful if God has raised them up for a position. We don't want to grumble and speak against them as we find is happening here. And so he says in verse 10, then Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us in which we have acted foolishly, in which we have sinned. Oh, do not let her be like one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb." And Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Oh God, heal her, I pray." Notice Moses is so quick to pray. He's so gracious. He's so forgiving. You know, not holding grudges. And the Lord, he says to Moses, "If her father had spit in her face, would she not bear the shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterward she may be received again." So Miriam was shut outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until Miriam was received again. Afterward, however, the people moved out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Now, interesting that the judgment for jealousy, they were envying Moses, and so they were judged. And he's basically saying, hey, a leper, hey, they're outside the camp for 7 days. If a daughter shames her father, he spits in her face, she's outside the camp for 7 days. It's just normal that sin, the repentance for that sin needs to be as notorious as that sin. And so because it was in the presence of all that she spoke these words, then in the presence of all, she needed to be judged for that. And notice how it hangs up. It impedes the progress toward God's purposes. They couldn't move out because of the sin in the camp, because of Miriam. And I think sometimes when you think about in the church, God maybe wants to do a lot more things than he's doing. But if we're complaining, if we're begrudging, if we're grumbling, if we're griping, if there's a lot of activity going on that is not of the Lord inside, then a church can't move forward. And that's a sad thing when you get so myopic, so inward, that it's all, you know, this and that about one another, and you're just talking about people and this and that, and it's like you're just tangled up in this web of grumbling and murmuring. And it's a horrible thing, and it impedes the progress of God. Well, it goes on in chapter 13, and we'll go a little bit farther. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourselves men." Here's now the spies going into the land, "so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader from among the men." Now, this is interesting because this isn't God's suggestion. This is the people's suggestion. You see it in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22. You have to go one chapter over. But notice what it says in verse 22. "Then all of you approached me and said, 'Let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way which we should go up, the cities which we shall enter.'" So it was not God doing this, it was the people. They wanted to go into the land, not God's idea. And God again accommodated them in this. You see, unbelief was part of this people's character. And so God accommodating them, so Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, and all of them, men who were heads of the sons of Israel. These were the names of the tribes, and then it just names those heads. Now, these aren't the same guys that were the heads of those when we mentioned in the first part of this that were the heads of the tribes of Israel. Those were older men, remember, that camped around the tabernacle. Those were, and if you compare the names, they're different. You know, you find in verse 6, Caleb of the tribe of Judah, of Joshua or Joshua of the tribe of Ephraim, verse 8. No, different heads when you look in chapter 1 and chapter 2. They were older men. These are younger men. As they're going to go in, this is more rigorous. They're going to go into the land, probably go at least 200 miles into the land and check things out. And just the names are, two of the names are significant. You can read the other names, but Caleb and Joshua, those are the only ones that went in, gave a good report. And we find that Moses changes Hoshua's name to Joshua. Hoshua means salvation. Joshua means God is salvation. Probably prophetically anticipating, as Joshua leads the people into the promised land, he is the type of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Greek of the Hebrew Joshua. God is salvation. And really pointing toward Jesus, leading us into that full promised land, that full salvation. And so that name is changed. But you could read those on your own. Then verse 17, it says, "And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. And he said to them, 'Go up there into the Negev, then go up into the hill country and see what the land is like and whether the people who live in the land are strong or weak, few or many, if the land is good or bad, if the camps are open or they're fortified.'" Verse 20, "If the land is fat or lean, if there are trees in the land." And 21, "And so they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Reboth at Lebo Hamath. Now that's about 200, probably over 200 miles that they've distance they've traveled. And then they had gone up into the Negev. They came to Hebron and then some of the other cities. But then verse 23, and they came to the Valley of Eshcol, or those are really, it means clusters. And from there, they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and some of the figs. And that place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. Now, actually, it's interesting because even today, you find that that Joshua and Caleb, actually, that's you find in Israel, and some of the carvings will be made out of olive wood, and you'll have two guys, and they'll say it's Joshua and Caleb carrying on a pole a big cutting of grapes. But we also notice it wasn't only grapes, but it was pomegranate and figs that were there. But that's actually the insignia of the Israeli tourist industry today. So you'll see that in tourism. When we go to Israel, you see some of these great carvings, and I have one, Joshua and Caleb with a fruit on that. So it's kind of neat, but that is what they carried back to the land. And when they returned from spying out the land, at the end of 40 days, notice they were there 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And thus they told them and said, "We went in the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey." Actually, milk and honey, the milk is because there's many flocks in the land and you can milk the goats or the cattle. And the honey, it's basically date honey because there's a lot of date trees. Yeah, there are bees, there are that kind of honey, but that's primarily what they're talking about, the flocks and the dates, when it talks about milk and honey. "And nevertheless, the people," verse 28, "who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of Jordan." And Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it. We shall surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with them said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." They gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also are the sons of the Nephilim, the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Now, they're exaggerating. There's great exaggeration that is going on. They really have come into that land, but because of unbelief, they're exaggerating what's going on there. The Nephilim were wiped out in the times of the flood. You can see that in Genesis chapter 6, but they're not grasshoppers, literally. The people are not grasshoppers. They're speaking, you might say, in hyperbole. Or it's like when Jesus said, it's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Something exaggerated going, you know, through an eye of a needle. They're exaggerating. The Nephilim were a horrible, radical people in Noah's day. And they're relating the Anakim, the giants, to them. And they're relating themselves to grasshoppers. They weren't really grasshoppers, and the giants weren't really Nephilim. You see, they were wiped out in the flood. And so they're giving the bad report. We'll end off in chapter 14. And it said, "And all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. And why is the Lord bringing us into a land that is a land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our children, our little ones, will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?'" And so here, this very bad report that is being given. And notice they always bring the women and children into the situation. It's the women and children. That's the excuse they're making. But God did bring in the children that were 19 years old and under. And the women, he brought them in. Isn't it always in the political arena? It's because of the children. You know, they'll throw that out. It's kind of like a smoke screen. And that's what it is here. It's an excuse. And so they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel, again praying. Folks, we need to pray. We need to pray. Notice Moses and Aaron, what great examples. Guys, encourage you. Prayer meeting coming up. Prayer retreat, guys, for all the guys in end of January. And Moses and Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and those who had spied out the land tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land, and if the Lord is pleased with us," now Caleb and Joshua, they're speaking, "He will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land. They shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear." But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. Notice it's a matter of perspective. All those 10 spies saw were the giants. That's their perspective. And the giants eclipsed God. All Joshua and Caleb saw was God. And God is always going to eclipse the giants in the land, our giants in the land, because we've got a lot of them. And yet God will deal with them. He says in verse 11, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they.'" Moses, I'm going to make you a nation. But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by their strength, by thy strength, thou didst bring up thy people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land, that they heard that thou, O Lord, art in the midst of the people, for thou, O Lord, art seen eye to eye, while the cloud stands over them, and thou dost go before them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Now if thou dost slay this people as one man, when the nation who have heard of thy fame will say, 'Because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as thou hast declared, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, just as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." So he's now interceding for the people. He's saying, Lord, all the people know that you brought this people out by a mighty hand from Egypt, all the miracles you did, and that you are with them in the wilderness by the cloud by day, by the pillar of fire by night. And Lord, if you wipe them out now, you know what these pagans are going to say? They're going to say, because the Lord couldn't finish what he started. The Lord couldn't handle it. The Lord is weak. He couldn't do it. Oh, he did partially, but he couldn't bring them into the land. And Lord, it's going to be a reflection of you, and you're not like that. It's going to give the pagans the wrong impression. Interesting, and we're going to find that God does in verse 20, he pardons them. God says, I'm going to wipe them out, Moses. I'm going to make a nation out of you. He did that once before. And now God says he's going to pardon them. Did God change his mind? The Bible says there's no shadow of turning with God. I am God, I change not. Did God change his mind? Is this a contradiction to the character of God? No, not at all. But it reveals the character of Moses. It reveals the character of a man or a woman of God. All prayer that is answered is inspired by and according to the will of God. True prayer begins with God. It doesn't begin with us. Thy will be done, Lord, not my will be done. It begins with God. And God is looking for an excuse not to wipe out his people. Justice, yes. Justice says that they deserve to be wiped out. But that's not God's character. And Moses relays God's character, that he's slow to anger, verse 18, abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. You see, God wants somebody, he looks for somebody to stand in the gap, to intercede, to do God's will, to do what God desires. And Moses was that man. He knew God's character. He knew the reproach it would bring upon God. So he prays. He prays the very thing that God wanted to do. And God can't do it unless he has intercessors. Remember in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30 and 31, speaking of Judah, I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the Lord, but I found no one. And thus, I have poured out my indignation upon them. God wanted to forgive. God wanted to relieve that burden, but there was not a person to stand in the gap. So God moves because of Moses' prayer. And he says, so the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Boy, one day that's going to happen. All the earth. You know, all man's folly and all that man does against God and bringing shame to God, one day the earth is going to be filled with God's glory. I can't wait. Come, Lord Jesus. Tonight would suit me, but I know some of you have Christmas presents you want to unwrap. So, you know, surely all the men, verse 22, who have seen the glory of my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times, have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit, I like that, a different spirit, and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. I like that, a different spirit. And you can sense that in a fellowship. You can sense that with people you work with. Some just have a different spirit. You don't even have to think about them. They just think the way you think. And others, you go, what are they going to do? What's next? What's on the agenda? Are they going to bail out? It's just like, you love it when they have that different spirit. And then he talks about now the Amalekites and all those that were in the nation, that they were living in the nation that he was going to drive out. And he just says in verse 30, surely you have not come into a land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb and Joshua, your children, because he said that, you know, wipe our children out. You know, we want to go back to the land. We want to die in Egypt because our children are going to be wiped out. He says, no, they're not. I'm going to bring the two that went into the land with a good report. Your children, however, verse 31, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days you have spied out the land, 40 days, each day will be a year, 40 years you'll wander in the wilderness. I, the Lord, have spoken, and surely this I will do, this evil congregation who gathered together against me in the wilderness, they shall be destroyed. There they shall die. And so really, they put the heavy burden upon their kids. The kids will be the shepherds in the wilderness, but they will ultimately go in and take the land. For the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against the Lord, those 10 men who gave the bad report, it said a plague came upon them and they died. Those 10 men died. They were kind of the example. Here's what's going to happen to you. And they died, kind of like the first fruits of death. And then it goes on. Then Moses, verse 39, spoke these words to the sons of Israel. The people mourned greatly in the morning. However, they rose early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are. We have now, notice what they're going to do. He's already given, you know, they've already blown it. God said, this is a judgment. They're saying, okay, now we're ready. We've slept on it. So now we're ready to go into the land. And Moses said, why are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord? You're not going to go in. You're going to go up now, verse 42. Do not go up, lest you're struck down by your enemies, for the Lord's not with you. And for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword. And sure enough, they go up. They went up. They were helpless on the ridge, and they died. Then the Amalekites, verse 45, and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormath. These people were so up and down, back and forth. They didn't follow the Lord. So unpredictable. And they wouldn't follow the Lord to gain the promise. They didn't have the promise, so they were going to go up on their own. The Lord wasn't with them. So we find this sad scenario of unbelief resigning them to the wilderness wandering. And as we continue on, we're going to see, actually in the next verse, chapter 15, we're going to see a great promise that God gives to them. It's not the ones that are going to die, but to the next generation, because they have to put up with the moms and dads who are unfaithful, and they have to go through this with them. But God gives a great promise, and then as we go on, we see more that happens with the rebellion of Korah. Why don't we stand, and let's pray. Finish off with a song. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. And God, as we realize that now you've given us certain promises, great and magnificent promises, by which we can enter in to all the goodness, all the grace, all the abundance that you have for us. Lord, I pray that we would not be like those of unbelief, Lord, but we would realize that there are wilderness times and there are plentiful times. Lord, there are times of sorrowing, there are times of rejoicing, and yet all of it, Lord, you allow to come into our lives to teach us and to train us to depend upon you in whatever season we find ourselves in. And so, Lord, we thank you for the good times. And Lord, I pray that we would cling to you in the bad times. And Lord, those that might be suffering, those that might be going through difficulty tonight, Lord, I do pray that you would give them an abundance of grace, an abundance of mercy upon their life. Lord, just to surround them, to bring them close to your heart, and realizing, Lord, we can point the way and we can encourage, we can pray for, but we just can't have faith for them. Lord, you're the one that brings that faith and brings that encouragement. So, Lord, we pray that you do that in Jesus' name. Amen.